Take your seats. And if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. It's a new year with a new sermon series. We're going to be focusing especially in the first three chapters of Genesis. And we might come back in later years and look at the rest of the book. But I want to look at the first three chapters. But this morning, I want to really give you an overview of the whole book of Genesis in 30 minutes or so, just to kind of give you a sense of why this book is so important and why it deserves and demands our attention at the beginning of this new year. With the scriptures open, let's pray. O Lord God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we pray that you will draw near this morning and make these words glow with your glory. And we offer these prayers in the name of Christ, O God. Give me clarity of mind and warmth of heart and conviction of soul that I might preach this scripture in a manner that would point us all Christward and heavenward as we make our way through this world into this new year. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, we live in a rootless age, an age that has embraced the gospel, small g, of relativism and pluralism and multiculturalism. Relativism is the idea that nothing is really true. Pluralism is the idea that no one is really wrong. And multiculturalism is the idea that everyone is really right, that all cultures are equally noble and worthy of praise, and it is wrong for one culture, especially an ascendant culture like the Christian culture, to sit in judgment of other cultures. Of course, the one caveat that the world is very certain about is they're very certain that Christians are wrong to claim that we have absolute truth in Christ and in his word. But our culture has cut itself free from the age-old tethers of history and tradition and the idea of transcendent truth and transcendent ethics. We're now so smart that we can see through all of the old boundaries, all of the old taboos. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's famous comment, you know, the reason you see through things is to see something else. So you see through a window, it's prettier than a wall. You see through a window to look outside. But if you see through everything, that is really the same as seeing nothing. And that's one of the problems of our age. We're seeing through all of the age-old boundaries. And we do that because we want to be free. We want to be free to be what we want, to go where we want, and to do what we want. Freedom. But this freedom, an age without boundaries, without taboos, without a moral absolute to get in our way, that freedom comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of a loss of certainty. Certainty. Now, part of that loss of certainty is attractive. We don't want to be certain of things. We don't want to be certain of God. We certainly don't want to be certain of rules, especially sexual rules and political rules. You remember Aldous Huxley, the great writer and kind of political thinker, Brave New World. He said that I have a reason for not wanting the world to have a meaning. And that reason is mostly sexual and political. At least he was honest. So there's an attractiveness about this lack of certainty. We don't want to be certain about God. We don't want to be certain about rules. We don't want to be certain about taboos. We want the freedom of the open range. Give me land, lots of land, and the starry skies above, but don't fence me in. That's the ethic of our age today. That's the mindset. But the one thing about relativism, it's like a universal acid. It dissolves everything. It's one thing to say, well, I don't want to be certain of God and certain of rules. But if you allow relativism to have its full sweep in a culture, it begins to dissolve all of the boundaries and all of the rules until eventually you lose certainty about anything. And that's the real cost of certainty in our day and age. It brings benefits in one sense, I suppose. You're free to live as you want and do what you want and be as you please. But there's a cost. This absolute loss of certainty. It brings with it the loss of reason. I mean, what is reason? If there's no God and no human spirit, your thoughts, your emotions, your feelings, they're just really the mindless smoke produced by random chemical reactions. An endless cascade of chemical dominoes in your mind. Dopamine, acetylcholine, adrenaline, noradrenaline, other chemical neurotransmitters, sodium, potassium, moving in and out of cells, creating electrical charges. But chemicals are random. They're irrational. How do you go from random chemicals to reasoned thought? And would you trust the thoughts that come merely as the flotsam and jotsam of this chemical cascade in the brain? It produces the loss of reason. The loss of human personality. What are we? Are we really men and women made in God's image, or are we just complicated biochemical machines that began as a fluke and live out a farce and are destined to end up as fertilizer? Is that all we are? We lose reason, we lose personality, we lose ethics. Is there a transcendent truth behind mankind's insatiable thirst for justice and fairness? Or are our moral standards no more real than table manners, just human conventions? The loss of meaning too. Is there a meaning to life beyond just survival, beyond just accumulating material possessions and building a brief resume which is destined to pass away into the abyss of time? Is there a meaning beyond life to explain life? If the relativists are true, there is no meaning to life except to enjoy the moment. But what is even pleasure to a biochemical machine? And so with the loss of reason and the loss of personality and the loss of ethics and the loss of meaning, we face the loss of hope and the loss of love. What is love? Is this love just a chemical reaction? And ultimately, the loss of life. What is life? What makes life, life, different from a bird or a stone or a tree or a human being? What is life? And before long, if you allow relativism to do its full work, you'll no longer know who you are as a human being. You'd be living life with a complete loss of certainty. And we see that in our day and age today. People no longer have lost a sense of the very genetic identity, XY or XX. Are you a boy or a girl? When relativism does its full thing and you are free to be what you want and do what you want, you even lose that certainty. And a terrible confusion begins to reign in the hearts and lives of men and in a culture. So we no longer know who we are or where we came from or where we're going or why anything really matters at all. Now, of course, the prophets of our brave new age will stand up and they'll say, no, we are certain of this one thing. We are certain of ourselves. We are certain of ourselves, like René Descartes, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. That's the certain point of our age. But again, we ask them, okay, But is science and human reason really able to make sense of all this by itself, without God, without any transcendent reference point? If you're certain of yourself, you're telling me for a second that you began as a cosmic accident and you're headed to oblivion. And yet somehow this brief experience of life in between an accident and oblivion somehow matters a very great deal. Doesn't make much sense if we live between accident and oblivion. But instinctively, human beings know better. We know there is reason. And we know there is meaning. And we know there is truth. And we know there is justice. And we know there's an ethical standard. Our children are only a few years old, a few months old, a year, 18 months old. And someone takes their Christmas toy and they immediately go, "No, mine, not fair." Our first words. When you read, you open the Bible at the very beginning, it tells us, the very first words of the Bible tell us that starting points matter. Where do you begin your quest for life? Where do you begin your quest for answers? If you begin with yourself and the tiny puddle of your own mind, you'll ultimately be led to a place where you lose reason and meaning and your personality and the dignity of life. You'll be left lost trying to make sense of life without any light to go by. But the Bible offers us a different starting point, a starting point outside of ourselves, a starting point not just that explains everything, but the starting point that produced everything in the first place. In the beginning, God. And I set before you the contrast this morning. Cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Or God saying, I am, therefore everything else is. And you're sensible people. Look at the glory of the universe, its majesty, its intricacy, and you decide, cosmic accident or the specific, intelligent product of a mind of unparalleled genius, a mind behind the human mind, an infinite, eternal and unchangeable type, antitype, that explains and defines our own ability to think. Starting points matter. Starting points matter. Whenever I was married, Catherine and I went on our honeymoon to Florida. I think some of you have heard this story before, but we went to Florida. And we were going away at hard. We were going to go do all the theme parks, the roller coaster parks, Busch Gardens, Disneyland, the whole nine yards, and Disney World. And we had rented a little cottage in Kissimmee for the fortnight of our honeymoon. We got to the airport and we had our hire car ticket and we had our directions to our honeymoon cottage. And we went to the long list of the hire car places in the airport and Enterprise and all down the long list of them. But our one wasn't there. It's like Uncle Bob's car hire or something. I can't remember. So eventually we figured out that Uncle Bob's car hire wasn't actually in the airport. You had to get a bus shuttle to Uncle Bob's car hire, which was like 20 minutes away, which was fine. So we got on the shuttle, Uncle Bob's car hire, and got our white Saturn rental car. And then I opened up the envelope of directions to our cottage and discovered that the directions were from the airport to the cottage. And I had no idea. This was the day before cell phones and Garmins and GPSs. And we were stuck. Starting points. If you start in the wrong place, nothing makes any sense. And then the second lesson I learned that holiday was that scale matters too as well. Because we got into the car and I thought, hold on a second. I'm not going to ask for advice because I'm just married. I'm a man. I want to look smart, intelligent, the leader. Not going to ask counsel. Not going to ask directions. There is a map hanging from the rear view mirror in the car, a map, pulled it down, looked at it, map of Orlando, what could possibly go wrong? At the bottom of the map it said, warning, not actually to scale, which being translated means of no use whatsoever. So I took this map and said, okay, so we're here, and then Uncle Bob's car hire is the fourth exit off the interstate. Well, of course, It wasn't to scale. They didn't have all the exits on the interstate. So we drive, count the four exits and get off. And before we know, we were lost. We were in this middle of this terrible neighborhood with the marijuana kind of floating out of the windows. And my wife was crying, thinking we're about to die. I was like, calm down. It was very sad. So, but the lesson is starting points matter and scales matter. The map was the wrong size. It didn't have all the details. And likewise, if you don't begin with God, you're beginning in the wrong place and you make sense of nothing. But if you don't begin with God, everything else in life will be to the wrong scale. Everything else will look too big or too small. And one of the problems with our age is that men are big and God is small. Because we begin with ourselves and the human personality, the human mind. But the Bible says, no, back to God. Back to the great God who created everything. And only when we begin with God, the transcendent God who's above the heavens, will life make sense and everything be the right size in the universe. And if you don't start there, you'll make sense of nothing. And everything else in life will be the wrong shape. You'll be like Alice in Wonderland with big doors and small doors, and it'll all be crazy. Well, what is this God like? Because the function, I almost called this sermon this morning, Introducing God. Because the function of Genesis is to introduce you and me to God. What is this God like? And it's glorious. Two things. He is big and he is near. He's big and he's near. And the whole book of Genesis resonates with those two details. The first two chapters, big. Genesis 1, Elohim. The word Elohim in Hebrew means the strong one, the mighty one, the one whose power, the one whose word is irresistible. He speaks and it is done. He commands and the universe lurches into existence out of nothing. Light out of darkness. Life out of the deadness. Order out of the chaos. Reason out of the irrationality of nothing. It all comes into existence out of nothing by the word of this God. He's awesome. He's big. He's got the whole world in his hands. Then turn over the chapter. You get Genesis 2, and you've got another creation account. Not because Moses was confused, but because Moses wants you to see these two things about God. He is big, above the universe. He's also near. He makes man out of dust and kisses life through man's nostrils. So man opens his eyes. First blinking moment as he opened his eyes, and the tear fluid is wiped across his cornea, and he opens his eyes and looks up and he sees the face of God near to him, breathing. As God removes, as it were, his lips from Adam's nose, having breathed life into him. He takes Adam's rib and makes a woman, builds a woman. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he walks with man. He talks with man in the garden. He's big and he is near. And as you make your way through Genesis, you see these two facts constantly being back and forth. The bigness of God. The first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with the great universals of life. Why is this world so messed up? Because Adam and Eve made a catastrophic choice in Genesis 3. They listened to the devil rather than listening to God. Eve allowed herself to become the spokesman in the Garden of Eden, and chaos came into existence, and darkness, and death, and lies, and coldness, and difficulty and pain and sickness and death. And they're cast out of the garden into the wasteland. And the universe becomes cursed of God. And yet, in the midst of that universal curse that spreads across its icy grip across the world and the universe, there's also a promise of life, a universal promise of life in Genesis 3:15, one of the most important verses in the Bible. God says to the devil, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, one offspring, will come from this woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll damage him, but he will destroy you. This is the theologians call this the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. a verse that really defines the seed from which the rest of the Bible comes, grows. A magic key to unlock human history. What's human history about? It's about the battle of these two great seeds at war with one another. The seed of the woman, the seed of faith, and the seed of unbelief, the devil's family. The devil's family. And so man are cast out into the garden. Chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel, the first representatives of these two seeds. Abel, the seed of faith. Cain, who belonged to the devil. John tells us in 1 John 3 and 4. And they war with one another. And Cain murders Abel and receives the curse of God. Cain is the first man ever to be cursed of God. Adam and Eve are blessed with the gospel. But Cain is cursed with the devil and driven out away from God. And then chapter 5, you have this great, great chapter that talks about the spread of death. You see the effects of sin upon mankind. It divides family, it destroys people, and it kills them. You see, as you read Genesis 5 again and again and again, you have this, like in verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And that just marches on. And every one of these patriarchs, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, all of them, no matter how long they live, they all die, 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 die. Until you come to this strange man, Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. And so you see this universal spread of death across the face of mankind. And yet, there's one man who doesn't die. Because he walked with God. Even here, there's this hint that death doesn't have to have the last word over your body, over your soul. But no matter how long you live, outside of God and the grace of the gospel, you will die. You will die. And then chapter 6 we come in. And 6, 7, 8, and 9 explain the great universal judgment of God upon men. Very quickly, look at the opening of the chapter, chapter 6. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Now, what's going on here is the sons of God, these are the believing line, are looking at the daughters of mere men, the unbelieving line. Not the daughters of God, they're the daughters of mere men. And they look at them and they look attractive and they choose them. It's their choice because they think they're gorgeous. It's a very self-centered choice. And that choice has consequences. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God contracts the lifespan of men. The Nephilim, which means literally in the Hebrew, the fallen ones. Nephal is the Hebrew verb for fall. The fallen ones were on the earth in those days. And also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. See, the product of this mixing of the two lines, the seed of faith and the seed of unbelief, produced the fallen ones. Moses tells us that. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, it's interesting. You're having this sense. They're physically very impressive. They're mighty. Some would say they were strong giants, mighty, strong men. They were physical successes, but they were spiritual failures. Look at the next verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this mixing of the lines, the seed of faith, unbelief, produced physically strong children, but spiritual disasters, known as the fallen ones. Every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. Every, only, continually. A devastating indictment. And so God purposes to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. And yet there's one man who's different. Verse 8, but Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's a full stop there. The next chapter, the next verse is a totally new beginning. It's not explaining why Noah found favor. Noah didn't find favor because he was a righteous man. Noah became a righteous man because he found favor. It's very clear in the Hebrew. I like the way Alec Mateer puts it. Mateer says this. The Hebrew says Noah found grace, but the reality is grace found Noah. Noah was just like the rest of the world, only evil continually. His heart depraved, lost, undone, and grace lays hold of Noah and plucks him as a brand from the judgment upon this world. And chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 describes the universal sweep of God's judgment upon the earth in the days of Noah. Chapter 10 and 11, again, universal pictures. No time to stop here for much time. But it talks about the nations coming forth from Noah. Nations like Assyria and Egypt and Babel coming forth from Ham, the cursed line. They're the enemies of God through the ages. And then nations like Israel eventually coming forth from the believing line through Noah. And then chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel that describes mankind coming together to try and build a mighty tower that reaches to heaven. And yet God comes and scatters their efforts. They're building up, but God has to come down to see their puny efforts, and he scatters them in their languages and creates the Babel from which Babylon came eventually. So these opening 11 chapters, you see, deal with the great universals, the bigness of God over the world, over the nations, judging the world. Then chapters 12 through 50 come down and give you a much more intimate picture. Because you have this worldwide promise, the universal promise of a gospel that will come for all nations. And yet it comes through one man and his family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This family. So you go from the universal to the individual. The nearness of God. And so the book of Genesis has these two halves. The first 11 chapters, God's got the whole world in his hands. And then from 12 to 50, he's got individual men in his hand. He's got you in his hands. The nearness of God. And as you read through Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, each of the patriarchs is used as a foil to teach us more about this God. So Abraham, the great lesson is the great promise of God that God makes. That Abraham and Sarah will have a child. This childless couple will have a child. It's an amazing promise because Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90 years old before the promise is fulfilled. You can imagine Sarah going into a 7-Eleven to buy diapers and the woman saying at the counter, these for your grandchild? No, these are for my child. Your child? Yes, I'm going to have a baby. And the woman says, of course you are. Never floats your boat here and gives her her diapers. But God had made this incredible promise to Abraham, and called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, and promised that in his seed every nation of the earth would be blessed. But we learn here that God's promises, he is faithful to his word, and he keeps his promises. And that's the great thrust of Abraham's life from 12 through 24. And then 25 and 26 and 27, we're introduced to Isaac. The lesson in his life is the great choice that God made. Isaac has two children. He and Rebekah were barren for a while as well, but they have two children. They have Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob the younger, not Esau the older. And that was a choice that Isaac struggled with. You'll see it there in Genesis 25, 23. That was the choice that Isaac struggled with. Isaac preferred Esau. He loved the food that Esau made, the game Esau brought. And it was Isaac's desire to give Esau the blessing and to give Esau the birthright. And in those days, there was a supernatural power given through these patriarchs in the birthright. And it was Isaac's desire to bless Esau. But Jacob had got the promise. But Jacob looked as if he was going to be sidelined. And Isaac was struggling with this. And then we're introduced to Jacob. Jacob comes in. And the amazing story of Jacob's life is God's great grace. Abraham, God's promise. Isaac, God's choice. And Jacob God's grace, because Jacob wants the blessing. He kind of knows he's been promised the blessing, but his way of getting it is quite unorthodox. He cheats, he lies, he twists, he steals. He's even born doing that, grabbing after the heel of his older brother, trying to pull his older brother back into the womb, as it were. And that was a portent of Jacob's whole life, trying to get the blessing of God by his own grit and gumption, lying, cheating, stealing. And so he cheats his father. When his father's blind and old, he comes in, pretends to be Esau, and is blessed by accident, as it were, by Isaac. He's trying to undo the purpose of God and bless Esau. He ends up blessing Jacob. And Jacob gets the birthright and gets the supernatural blessing in that moment of deception. But then through the rest of Jacob's life, the kind of blackguard who you'd never expect God to bless, God hunts Jacob down, breaks him down. It gets to the point where Jacob is also tricked in the darkness. He tricked his dad when his dad couldn't see, and Laban tricked Jacob when Jacob couldn't see. Jacob wants to marry Rachel. Oh, Rachel's gorgeous. But Leah's the older daughter, and Laban, Leah and Rachel's father, switches the bride on the wedding day and tricks Jacob into marrying Leah in the darkness when he can't see. The poetic justice of God. And through similar events through his life, Jacob is always wrestling and trying to grab the blessing of God by his own deceit and trickery. And eventually, Jacob is brought face to face with the true way of getting God's blessing. It's not by fighting against God in a posture of strength and deceit and lies. It's by clinging to God in a posture of weakness. You remember how he learned that lesson. He's going back home. He's fleeing from Laban because he's displeased himself in Laban's household. He's fleeing Laban, and he's going home, and Esau comes to meet him armed with hundreds of men. And Jacob's a bit worried. Esau doesn't need an army of Navy SEALs to say, hello, why is Esau coming? And Jacob's nervous. And so Jacob has this great plan where he sends all of his possessions in droves ahead of himself, beginning with his least favorite all the way down to his most favorite. And he sends them all down the path, hoping that Esau's bloodlust will be satisfied and that Jacob, at the end of the great line, will be spared. Jacob sitting there at night by himself by the river Peniel, and you remember how God comes down in human flesh and wrestles with Jacob all night long. And the Hebrew is quite kind of, mysterious. It says in the middle of the wrestling match, it goes on all night, it says, when he saw that he could not overcome him, God touched his hip, and Jacob's hip's dislocated. And he's left in weakness. And what's the lesson? Is the lesson that God, when he couldn't overcome Jacob, began to fight dirty? No. What the lesson is, God is saying, when God had proved the point that Jacob couldn't out-wrestle God, then God touched Jacob's hip and left him in a moment of catastrophic weakness. And God says, I'm leaving now. And Jacob then does what? He clings on to God and says, no, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's the whole point. You don't get the blessing of God by fighting and wrestling against God, but by clinging to God in a posture of weakness. And that was an epitome of David, of Jacob's whole life there by Peniel, as he's wrestling with God. But it's amazing that God would have a time and space in his heart for one like Jacob, a lying, twisting, deceiving man. And yet from that day on, when Jacob ceased to be Jacob and God began calling him Israel, God in the Old Testament, again and again, doesn't just call himself the God of Israel. He calls himself the God of Jacob as a testimony of his grace. Like Psalm 46, I alluded to this morning in our opening prayer, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That God, this great God in the heavens, is willing to stoop down and come near and get his hands dirty in the lives of men like Jacob and me and you. He's a gracious God, big and near. And then at the end of Genesis, you meet one last great hero, the line of Joseph, the line of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, is the favorite of Jacob's sons. And Jacob and Joseph loves him and shows great favoritism to his son. But the rest of the brothers hate him. And they first plan to kill him, and then they plan to send him off into Egypt as a slave. and rid themselves of their brother, and they lie to their old father Jacob and say that the boy was murdered by or killed by a lion or some beast in the field. And Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he ends up from one disaster to another, from Potiphar's house, where he's accused of raping Potiphar's wife, entirely untrue. And then he ends up in prison and is forgotten about in prison. But eventually he ends up in the providence of God as being the prime minister of Egypt in a time of great drought. And through his wisdom, of course, he is able to execute this plan to preserve the world and the people of God from this time of terrible drought. And at the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph and his brothers are reunited, the brothers are terrified. Brothers are frightened that somehow Joseph will now get his vengeance on his brothers. But Joseph says, no. You meant it for evil. All the things you did, you meant it for evil. But God, he meant it for good. God was working in and behind and through your wickedness. Yes, in one sense, you sent me down to Egypt. But in another sense, Jacob says, or Joseph says, God was the one sending me down to Egypt, preparing a way for me to bring salvation to this great world. And so I'm not going to take my vengeance upon you, Joseph says. There's a hand at work behind this world, making sense of this world. A God who's big and a God who's near. A God who's even able to overrule the awful choices, the awful sins we make, and to turn them out for our good and for his glory. So the end of the book, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servant of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so you have Abraham, God's great promise, and Isaac, God's great choice of Jacob against Esau. And then you have Jacob, God's great grace, hounding and hunting down Jacob through his life. And Joseph, God's great care, how he preserved him and overruled him and blessed him despite all of the difficulties. You know, the book of Genesis, God is big and he is near. And so we look at the book of Genesis because it answers all the great questions of life. The question of origin, where did the world come from? The question of identity, who am I? The question of meaning, what's life all about? The question of ethics, what is right and what is wrong? The question of evil, where did the world get so messed up? The question of redemption, how can the world be fixed? The question of destiny, where's the world going? All of these questions are rooted back at the beginning of the Bible with the book of Genesis and the starting point that defines everything, starting with God. And God explains these things. One of the wonderful things about the book of Genesis and the Bible is that God explains these things with stories. Because your life is a story. You live a narrative life, knowing and experiencing and loving and struggling and striving and fighting and overcoming and building. But in our lives, it's hard to make sense of them. It's hard to see God at work in our lives. And then God gives you stories like Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Stories, books that explain our story with other stories. And as you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God superimposes in their life, like an acetate sheet over a map, the hand of God and the work of God, and we see God at work in their life, it helps us make sense of God at work in our lives. When we see God wrestling with Jacob, or God reaching out to Hagar in her lostness and seeing her as she thought he'd abandoned her, we see God testing Abraham, and now God tested Abraham, something Abraham never knew, but we are told we're let into the secret behind the story of Abraham's life to see God's work at work in his life. and we see God at work in their lives. We learn to see the fingerprints and the hand of God at work in our lives, and therefore make sense of our stories in light of the great story of the great God revealed to us in the Scriptures. God is big and He is near. And as we make our way through the Bible, of course, we realize that God is willing to come nearer than we could ever possibly have imagined. He's willing to take our flesh and to fill our flesh with our blood and to die in our place for our sins, to bring the lost sons and daughters of Adam home to the great God of heaven. And that's the great message, that this God in His bigness is willing to stoop to become near, and even more to become flesh, and even more to become sin for us, to rescue us from Adam's choice and from all of the wrong choices that we have made in our lives, and to bring us back home to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Your word is true, and we thank You for it, O God. We thank You for these great books of the Bible that begin to explain the life that we are to live, that makes sense of the universe. That it's not just a random collection of cosmic accidents, but it is the pre-planned, created universe of God. And that we're not just biochemical machines. We're made in God's image and for God's glory. And that You who made us with words came to rescue us with Your word, Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, who would die in our place and for our sins. And like Abraham of old, we find life by believing in Him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we want to trust You this morning, O God, to look to You by faith, to trust You that the power of Abraham's God and Abraham's blessing would be felt in our souls this morning. We offer these prayers, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.